Blessed Spirit of Christ, we invite you as the resident truth teacher to guide our hearts into all truth as Christ promised. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see everyone. Today I want to talk to you about the gospel and the anti-Christian avalanche. We've heard a lot in the news about this is an avalanche season. A couple of young officers off duty were snowmobiling up in the mountains and they were hit by an avalanche and unfortunately lost their lives. Well, there is another serious avalanche that's occurring in our world today, and we are in what we would call a post-Christian era. In fact, it's more than a post-Christian era. It's actually an anti-Christian era and maybe anti-Scripture era. And the world today demands that we conform to their truth, to their ideas, their ideologies, their philosophies. My wife was attending a parent-student-teacher information session when our boys were graduating from high school with our local school district. There were several parents. They had several speakers. One was a police officer, was talking about drugs in the school and some of the criminal element that has crept into our school systems. And there was one young transgender female that came and spoke and said, look, the culture has changed. And you as older people from another generation need to understand that there are new pronouns that are attached to who we identify. This is our truth. This is who we are. And this person was very demanding and very self-righteous. My wife and several other parents were so taken back because the tone was so aggressive. Now, we understand the use of pronouns is important to a lot of people today because for them, it's a sign of respect. For many of us from an older generation, we don't quite understand how the grammar has so morphed. I studied linguistics and the morphology of words when I was in university. And we know that words morph and they evolve over the course of time. But the use of pronouns is confusing for many of us. But for the people who identify with a certain gender, for them those pronouns are meaningful. And how do we, in this contemporary age, maintain a sense of our own truth, biblical truth? How do we bring those two together? And my wife was recently talking with a Christian mom whose kids also went to Pacific Christian School. And Dixie asked this mom, said, so how's your daughter, name the daughter, how is she doing? And this woman says, well, they're doing well. And Dixie says, well, what is she doing? She says, well, they are going to university at Camosun. And they are planning on going, and Dixie's thinking in her mind, has she gotten married? Because there's a plural pronoun here, and it was very confusing. Well, you see, it creates a bit of a bind for us as a Christian. Because if you're a biblical Christian, you understand what the word says. And the Bible says that in Psalm 119, it says, thy word is truth. Your word is truth in its entirety. Jesus said, my words will never pass away. There's only two things that last forever. That's God's word, God's truth, and people's souls. Over in 2 Peter 1:20, it says that no truth came by the will of man. All truth is from God, ultimately. And it has to be when you think, if you're a biblical Christian, all truth really begins and is sourced in God himself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So all truth about the natural or supernatural is sourced in God. The Word of God claims over and over again to be the ultimate source. It was Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, who said that truth is external to us. Truth is external to us. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So all truth is external to us. Now listen, you can say, well, what about Thomas Edison and what about Albert Einstein? What about Louis Pasteur? I mean, they created truth. They actually didn't create truth. What they did was discover truth. And the truth is that you can discover truth, you can learn truth, you can understand truth, you can teach truth, you can even reject truth, but all truth is God's truth. And so when we come to the gender issue, we as biblical Christians understand that Jesus, first and foremost, was a friend of sinners. Jesus loves people whether they're heterosexual or homosexual. He loves them. And he gave his life to prove that. The church has been, during the modern period, was very slow to express love. In fact, it was a very much us and them. But Jesus was called a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of taxpayers and sinners. If Jesus was here today, he'd be in the LGBTQ plus, two plus community, building relationship. But he would be a friend in the true sense of being a friend, because he would never compromise on the truth, but people would feel safe in his presence because they know he genuinely cared. And that's really the point. And what's happened in this postmodern era, the church has capitulated with the demands of the world in terms of their truth. And their truth is subjectively understood, interpreted, and applied. All truth, we have to understand, is objective. It's an objective reality. It's an objective reality. And there are certain laws that govern that objective reality. One of them is the law of nonconformity, which says that truth cannot be true and not true at the same time. And then there's the law of exclusivity, which says everything that is or is not. But what's happened is these philosophical maxims that have governed the rational, objective world have been discarded for arbitrary, subjective interpretations of reality. And what we see in our world today is a growing and exploding anti-intellectualism, and we're seeing a growing sense of instead of joy and peace and virtue and love and courage and all of the things that make life meaningful and worthwhile, we're seeing an equal explosion of pessimism, cynicism, nihilism, skepticism, drugs, suicide. It's rampant. And you know, for the person who holds to moral relativism, it says that there is no ultimate authority. For the secular atheist, there is no absolutes. There is no divine rules. There is no ultimate judge. So all of that is discarded. All of the truths that our nations have been built upon over the course of centuries, the last several decades, have been undermined by corrupt thinking. You see it happening everywhere. And people are happy to engage in dialogue as long as we hold to the politically correct view. So that's where we find ourselves. So how does the gospel and anti-Christian avalanche, what kind of resolve, what kind of outcomes can we expect from that kind of collision? Jesus said it this way. He said, listen, the world's going to hate you because it hated me first. Because God's truth is an offense. And what the church has done in this postmodern, post-Christian era, they have tried to capitulate with the world, to be a friend of the world, but being a friend in the wrong way, being very careful about the words they choose so as not to offend those people that they say they want to reach. But I remember an old preacher said, listen,
Soft words produce hard hearts. The hard words of truth from Scripture produce soft hearts. You know, we're so afraid of offending anybody. And so we're stuck. We have to keep our mouths shut. But you know, it's time for the people of God, as the Word commands, to speak the truth in love. We don't speak the truth to bring judgment on people's heads. That's not our job. That's the Lord's. He's the righteous judge, and he'll judge at the right time. We're to speak the truth in love. And yes, it's going to offend. But that's what the gospel does. It's offensive. I was speaking with my brother yesterday, and he was saying he'd just gotten into this fabulous men's Bible study and how he's learning to share his faith. I mean, my brother is older than I am. He's in his mid-70s. And he's always struggled to share his faith. He says, it's very hard for me, Trav. He says, you can share your faith. It's really easy. And he was regretting the fact that he'd never seen anyone come to faith through his witness or testimony. And then he told me some of the things that he'd said to different friends, little snippets. He wasn't pounding the Bible. He wasn't shoving it down people's throats. But when something good had happened, he'd say, wow, God is good. You know, little tidbits. You know, we're to speak forth. You know, as we said last week, it was attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Do you remember me mentioning that last week? Well, it wasn't really St. Francis that actually said that. That probably came from the Christian bookstore. Nice placard. Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. That's not really a biblical maxim, because the Great Commission says, proclaim the gospel at all times, in all places. You know, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So we're to speak out the word. And why do we do that? Yes, it's going to create offense, but the Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we proclaim the word of God, the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to people's hearts and brings transformation. And it's not that we have the corner on the truth. We're not smarter than anybody else in this world. It's out of God's sovereign grace that he has chosen to illuminate our minds and hearts. He chose to illuminate our minds and hearts. We didn't deserve it. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. And the fact that you know and understand God's wonderful truth that brings life and joy and peace and hope and meaning and purpose and courage and strength, the fact that you know that is because of God's grace at work in your life. So we live in a cancel culture where you're ostracized for not saying what agrees with the politically correct viewpoint. We live in a society that is hypersensitive. It's called woke, which means alert to racial prejudice and discrimination. And there's all kinds of little elements to that called microaggression. And it's like there's all these little landmines all over the place, and you've got to tiptoe, as Tiny Tim used to say, through the tulips. Otherwise, you're going to get a landmine. It'll blow up in your face. My son, who is part of the cancel culture, he's 23. He's pretty hip. That's an old term, see? That shows my age, doesn't it? Even cool has gone by the boards now. But he was sitting with classmates, and he saw this really attractive Korean male. And as he's sitting around the table, he says to classmate, look at that guy, that handsome Korean guy. He looks so much like one of the boy band, the Korean boy band. What's the name of the Korean boy band, anybody? Come on, Rosalie, you know the Korean boy band? I'm sorry? Oh, okay, I understand. It's not everybody's cup of tea. Anyway, so the girl sitting at the table just reamed on him and said, that's so racist. That's so racist. He says, what do you mean? I just said that he looks like a member of the band. And my son meant it as a compliment. But in her mind, That was a form of microaggression, a form of racism. And we've already talked about misusing pronouns. But, you know, there's a real decline in our culture. Exploding anti-intellectualism. Listen to what R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul is a man that I've listened to for many, many years. At different conferences, he's an author, he's a philosopher, he's a professor, an instructor, a brilliant man. He passed away in December of 2017. But before he passed away, he said, our culture is embedded in proud mediocrity. Proud mediocrity. That should be obvious to everyone. He said, while there are still hardworking scholastic minds in science and technology, and researchers doing hard and tedious labor in the fields, the culture has in general settled for what is quick and cheap, junk music, junk art, and junk thinking. Our culture is far too easily satisfied and entertained. Look at our social media. Excellence, truth, and real beauty are the great triad of virtues that are now replaced by funny, cool, and cute. R.C. said, we get mediocrity because we want it, because we actually crave it. And here's the paradox, and here's the enigma. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the paradox. That's the irony. That's the mystery. Because what is good is called wrong, and what is wrong is called right. And the world is pressing us to conform to their ideologies. We understand that tolerance in relationship is a virtue. But tolerance in terms of error is sin. It's a travesty. That's why we as followers of Christ cannot capitulate with the world's truth. Because the law of non-contradiction, the law of exclusivity, makes it clear that you can't have two things that are true or not true at the same time. Something that is true is true. It's immutable. It's unchanging. It's like people will say, listen, you Christians, you think you have the corner on the truth. You're so narrow-minded. And they discount the gospel because it's narrow. Jesus said, listen, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Over in Acts 4, it says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Another verse, Jesus said, John 3, he that has a son has life, he that does not have the son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now that's exclusive. And that's either true or it is false. Simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false. Let me give you an example. You can say to a large jumbo airplane, you can land a little to the left, a little to the right, it really doesn't matter. But that's not true. There's a very narrow line of tolerance when it comes to a glide path for a large aircraft. Here's the maxim. Something can be narrow and true, or something can be narrow and false. Simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false. Let's not discount narrowness as a criterion for falsehood. You look at the world today, the cults, they devise all kinds of lies and call it truth. And people have their mystical or charismatic or pragmatic experiences. And they say, look, I've got this channel to more truth. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Galatia, if anyone delivers to you a different gospel or a different truth, let them be accursed. I have heard so much, bizarre irrational, nonsensical words come out of Christians' mouths because they saw a 60-foot Jesus beside their bed who told them to go to the mission field. You see, those kinds of subjective interpretations lead a person into a morass of deception and discouragement and falsehood. When Jesus was about to be crucified, the day before, he said, "Listen, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send one who's going to be with you. And this one that will come with you will guide you into all truth." It was Christ who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Christ said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and it was because of his truth. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away from my word, my truth. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being perishing, but to those who are being saved, the power of God." So I want to give you a few reasons here in the last 10 minutes I have. Why is the cross foolishness to so many? Number one, the cross is foolishness to so many because in their wisdom, they judge the Bible as an antiquated, mystical book written by men. It has no divine authority. It's been interpreted and reinterpreted over the course of hundreds of years. Therefore, what relevance, what meaning, what application does it have? Well, let me say this. People who make that statement do not have an archaeological or a paleontological background. I was so fascinated by paleontology. I wanted to collect fossils. That was my passion in life. And God called me in the ministry. I said, but Lord, I want to go out into the hills and the valleys, and I want to take my little hammer, and I want to chip away at those sinkholes where all those little crusty crustaceans are hiding, you know, the striations on those rocks where the big ice flow pushed up all that striated moraine. That's what I want to do, Lord. God looked at me and he said, "You want to dig in the earth? Dig into my word, son." God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life, but I had my own plan. The scripture, written over a period of 1,500 years, on two different continents, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, written by 40 different authors who never knew each other. Some were elder statesmen and politicians. Others were tax collectors, and some were fishermen. All writing on one theme. One contiguous theme running from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. One theme. If you took 40 contemporaries in the same line of work with the same education and you put them together in the room and gave them one topic, how diverse do you think the opinions would be? But the one theme that ran central through all of Scripture was that God created, and that creation became self-centered and strayed from a perfect relationship. And that God, through the eons of time, and through his manifest grace, was seeking to restore a lost creation to himself. And over 323 prophecies in the Old Testament about a Messiah, the Lamb of God that would come, written hundreds of years. The book of Isaiah, written 700 years before the coming of Christ, was written, and it pictures the cross as though the writer was sitting at the foot of the cross. So many promises, so many prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ, his miraculous life, his atoning death, his resurrection. Did you know that Homer's Iliad, a classic work of antiquity, was determined to be authentic on the basis of 10 extant manuscripts? The Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch, and then the New Testament. There are more than 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts in existence which prove the veracity of the New Testament alone. More than 10,000 documents, original documents from the church fathers proving the entirety of the gospel. There is a plethora of archaeological data and information proving the veracity of the scripture. People who say that the book is just man's ideas do not understand the historicity and the accuracy and the profound nature of the Word of God. And again, people look at Christians who profess to know this Christ, but their bizarre and unusual behaviors robs their testimony of any credibility. Gandhi was asked by a Christian missionary, "What do you think of Christianity?" And Gandhi replied, he said, "I like your Jesus. It's his followers that I can't stand." And you look at the problems the Christian religion has had, the profound ugliness of how Christianity has been displayed, not just in our contemporary age, but throughout the eons. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. You see the Wilberforces, men of God, who fought for emancipation and the end of slavery. You see the Salvation Army today. There's all kinds of examples. But who are the examples that we see? It's the nut bars and the whack jobs, as we say, that make all the headlines. J.I. Packer, who wrote a wonderful book called Knowing God, characterized evangelicalism this way. He said, egocentric, zany, simplistic, degenerate, half magic spell nonsense, which is all the world sees when it watches religious TV or looks directly at the professed evangelical community. Can you say amen? Just as silly people spouting outdated fables. That's what people see. But the Bible says that God has revealed himself. He's already revealed himself in the heart of man. He's revealed himself through what's called the general revelation, which is the created order. He's revealed himself in the heart of man by creating a God-shaped vacuum, a conscience that recognizes and knows that there's a God there. But people have suppressed it, the scripture says, in unrighteousness, denying the truth thereof. Romans 1:21, verse 22 says, "Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Their sentient capacity, if you will, was so diminished, they could no longer see the beauty and the magnificence and the awesome power and majesty of who God is. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I was sitting in the first year philosophy class, and we were discussing the ontological arguments for the existence and nature of God. And as we began this debate with the professor, he was wanting to challenge our knowledge or our lack thereof, and he was a man with great oratorical skills. He could subjugate the intellectually sublime with mere subterfuge, and you would say, "Yeah, that's right. Preach it, brother." But before he began this argument, he said, "Would all the Christians, would all the people that believe in God raise your hands?" Myself and one other girl timidly raised our hands, and then he singled us out. And he started with the girl in front. I knew my turn was coming. But he singled the girl out in front. And he said, "Give me your rationale for why you believe in the existence and nature of God." She began to explain in a very simple way from what she understood from Scripture. He decimated her. He annihilated her. He humiliated her. She began to cry and got up and left the classroom. And he kind of shrugged his shoulders in a very arrogant way. Look what it's like the bully in the yard that comes up to the grade one student and just hammers on the grade one student, right? I was hurt and offended by how he treated her. And he looked at me and he said, "What's your view?" And I quoted this verse from memory. Though they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. I looked at him directly and said, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. I got up, I walked out in the hallway, and began looking for that girl to offer some comfort. Surprisingly, I got a B in that class. But you know, the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons or physical weapons, but mighty weapons for the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds. It's mind games. It's false truth. And it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. See? We live in a world of ideas. And all truth is external to us. 2 Peter 1:20 says, no truth came by the will of man. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the low and despised things of the world to be raised up for his glory. See, that's the incredible paradox. We think, like my brother, we don't have the words. We're not theologians. They're going to ask me questions I don't know how to answer. But what we can say is what little we have, and little is much when it's in the hands of the Lord, and he uses it. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who would believe. The message of the cross is foolishness to the masses because it fails the cleverness test. When compared to the philosophies of men, some mock, despise, and reject the message of the gospel as meaningless and unimportant. Blinded by arrogance and lacking wisdom, they see no beauty in Christ and no value in the cross. But God is not mocked. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21 sums it up. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Verse 22 and 23. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. Ask for a sign, search for wisdom. Ask for a sign, search for wisdom. Jesus said to the Jews, look, I'll give you a sign. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, I'll be 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the earth. I'll give you a sign. It'll be my resurrection. And as the Greeks searched for wisdom, he said, don't allow the philosophy of this world to rob you of simple devotion to Christ. Indeed, Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The Gentiles say, oh, come on, this Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a miraculous life, raised the dead, healed the sick, walked on the water, calmed the storms, crucified, put in a grave, resurrected. You cannot be serious. That is nonsensical. It violates all the natural laws of the universe. It's foolishness. The foolishness of God, it says in verse 25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't it amazing, with all the religions of the world, that Christianity is the only religion that has God dying for the very people that are called to worship? The only one, totally unique. But the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to some, foolish to many, because they're deceived and misled by Colossians 2:8, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirit and teachings of demons." I've had long-standing Christian friends who professed belief in God's truth, who when the rubber meets the road, they turn away and walk away from it. "Oh yeah, that's sure, that's in the Bible, but that's not really what I believe." Whether it's the sanctity of life, whether it's issues concerning gender, whether it's the doctrines of grace. I said, "Well, where do you get your conviction?" "Oh, populist morality." Populist morality is where the convictions come from. And what you see in the church is you're beginning to see a separation. One side of the church wants to capitulate with the world's values, and then there's another side who wants to hear the voice of God and obey. That's what we see happening in our world today. And Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, how they exist together. And you really can't tell them apart. And you can't sort of rip them up. It says God is the one who will bring the separation in due time. So we look at all the world philosophies and ideologies. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." God's curse. That's serious stuff. Secondly, the message of the cross is foolishness to many because wealth and status can erase the felt need for God and the hope of glory. When I was pastoring in North County, San Diego, we were trying to minister to Rancho Santa Fe. That's where Tom Selleck lives. Fairbanks Ranch is where Janet Jackson lives. Pete Rozelle, former commissioner of baseball. All of the really starlets, they all live in that very prestigious community. Can you imagine how hard it was to share the gospel in that place? Like, you're telling us about Jesus and our need to repent and believe, but man, we've got it all. I was a spiritual life director for a Christian school, and my boss, the headmaster of the school, was the former vice president and general manager of Apple Computer. A godly man who had met Christ. He'd made his fortune with Steve Jobs and Wozniak and propelled it, and he had a beautiful, beautiful home, Olympic-sized swimming pool and horse stables and all the nine yards, right? But he said, "Something's missing from my life." And it was the Spirit of God that brought that conviction. All of his wealth meant nothing to him. It was all about serving Christ. And he filled our computer lab full of state-of-the-art, at that time, state-of-the-art Macintosh computers. Verses 26 and 28. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh." Intelligentsia. "Not many mighty." And we're talking influential. "Not many noble." We're talking people of high status. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are." Talk about paradox. Talk about an enigma wrapped in a mystery. Look at the Apostle Paul here. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony. Rather, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstration in the Spirit and power, Can you imagine when the Apostle Paul showed up at the church of Thessalonica, prepared to preach, and they'd never met him before, and he's coming in to preach, and the husband goes down to the local donkey depot to pick him up and brings him home to the house for dinner, and the wife meets him and says to her husband, "Are you sure he's the right man? His palms are sweaty. He's got bad breath. He doesn't speak very well. Are you sure you've got the right man? This is the great apostle and evangelist and missionary of all times?" He's saying, "Look, I don't really have it going on. This is about the power of the Holy Spirit in and through me." Let me give you a third thing here, why the cross is foolish. Because people love their sin and don't want to change. Matthew 16, 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Man, does that weed out the tire kickers and the looky-loos. You see, you can't buy true discipleship with a little spare change. It doesn't work that way. He demands everything. It's a radical call to turn around and go in a new direction. This requires repentance, a change of mind about God and the things of God and our own sinfulness. Number four, the cross is foolish because they reject the idea that a loving God would crucify his own son to appease his own wrath. They view that as slaughterhouse religion, declaring the wisdom of God objectionable. But they are mistaken. They do not know the love and goodness of God that condescended to step from glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Number five, the cross is foolish because they do not know the Scriptures. They lack a rudimentary understanding of the Bible and have no foundation to hear its truths and apply it to their lives. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. People have turned away from Scripture. And the Bible prophesies there's going to be a dearth of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the Word of God in season and out of season. Said, because there's coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, but rather they'll turn aside to myths, pursuing speakers who will appeal to the Greek word is epithumia, which means lust. There's going to be teachers who are going to tell people what they want to hear. Soft words, not the hard words of Scripture that bring conviction in soft hearts. Respond to him in faith, in love, repentance. Not going to hear that. Amos 8:11 captures this prophecy. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." There's a dearth of Scripture in our land today. So my question is today, as we consider the gospel and the anti-Christian avalanche, to what degree has your thinking been influenced by a world that demands that you capitulate, that demands that you bow down to its ideologies? To what degree do you hold to the unchanging truths of Scripture, speaking the truth in love, giving a reason for your faith with gentleness and reverence to everyone who asks, as the Scripture admonishes? Let that be your challenge today. Let's understand the Word of God. Let's hear the Word of God, and not just be hearers, but doers of the Word, applying His truths to our lives, forming our worldview from His perspective, rather than a world that is so utterly confused. Let this be your challenge today, and may the Holy Spirit apply it to your hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can stand now if you would like, or sit, and we have a closing song, and let this be your song of response, your song of devotion to Christ. This is a song about the importance of the gospel, which we hold dear.